the Mercy Hill Collaborative, which your church is as well. I want to tell you a little bit more about that, but first I want you to know a little bit about me, because I know I'm a stranger. First of all, thank you guys for letting me be here this morning. I was shocked whenever I walked in that Mackenzie, who is up here leading worship, Mackenzie and I know each other super well. We actually went to college together at Oklahoma Baptist University, and she was super close friends with my wife, Emily, who unfortunately isn't here this morning because our almost two-year-old got sick. But there was a big just like, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Kind of a moment. And that was really exciting. But I'm from Oklahoma originally, grew up there. My dad's a pastor, and so spent a good part of my upbringing not only in Oklahoma, but also in East Texas. And I ended up moving to North Carolina to go to Southeastern Seminary, where I did an MDiv and got on staff at the Church of Clayton Crossings as their student pastor. And after completing my master's, then rolled into Southeastern's PhD program, at which I'm getting ready to graduate next week, actually. So really excited about that. I'm going to be D-U-N done. So I can't wait. But my wife and I have been married almost 7 years now. Emily is from Kansas, and I'm now the discipleship pastor at the Church of Clayton Crossing. So I've been there for almost 6 years now, and it's been an incredible opportunity just to get to see how God has worked in that context. I started in August of 2020, so there wasn't too much going on during that time. And during that time, God has just been so faithful to not only continue to root our church deeply, but also get to connect and partner with other gospel-centered churches like your own. So the Mercy Hill Collaborative, just to try to offer a little bit of an explanation as to what that is. It is a group of churches. Y'all may be super familiar with this, so I apologize if so. But it's a group of local churches that have partnered together in order to plant churches that are growing and going. And we are now celebrating about 1 year of its founding. So it had spun off of the Summit Church Planting Collaborative. So when you hear collaborative, just think a group of churches that are really passionate about planting other churches, okay? That's pretty much what it is. And we've had the privilege of seeing really a lot of growth over this last year. So 20 churches have now joined the Mercy Hill Collaborative. This past Easter, we had 22,000 people total within all of those gathered for worship. 1,300 of those were college students, and we celebrated 300 baptisms as a result of that. And the God-sized goal for the collaborative is to plant 70 churches by 2032. So that's 70 churches in 7 years. And actually, we're going to celebrate commissioning 2 churches this coming week. And so they're continuing to send people out. It's a part of the DNA, and it's an incredible privilege to get to be a part of that. And so my church is in Clayton, North Carolina, the Church at Clayton Crossings. We're southeast of Raleigh. And this is my first time in Virginia Beach. So this has been great. Yeah. There are worse views for a church. This is great. I'm a little sad that these are here. Like, I would love for that to be, anyways. But yeah, so if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 6. We're just going to continue right along with what you've been studying as a church. And as you're making your way there, you know, I mentioned the mission of the Mercy Hill Collaborative, and that is to plant churches that are growing and going. And that mission really just helps them lock in on exactly what it is that we're trying to do. We're not interested in just being like a country club of churches that get together for conferences and, you know, talk about how hard ministry is and everything else. We're focused on that. And from what I understand in the brief time that I've been in Virginia Beach, you know, heavy military presence. And with that comes probably no misunderstanding as to the importance of a mission, right? As to the calling, the directive, the goal behind what it is that we are called to do in any given circumstance. And with that, we want to be keeping in mind not just like what the mission is maybe of this church or anything else, but the mission that God has given each of us as followers of Him, and that is to go and make disciples. Like, it's abundantly clear within Scripture that Jesus, his final words that He gave to the church was, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything he's commanded us. And he's promised to be with us always. And so our mission follows directly from the mission that we have been given from Christ. And yes, it takes a lot of unique, I don't know, adaptations, if you will, or characteristics, because each of you have a unique context, unique jobs, unique roles, unique ranks within the military maybe, or you're a mom or you're a business worker, whatever it might be. We have unique context by which that mission is expressed, but we all still share the same mission, right? And that's kind of the main idea here for this morning, is that we have one job, and that is to fulfill the mission of Jesus. And I find it interesting, especially whenever you watch like a lot of military films that were based around like World War II or even the Vietnam War, there is this idea within these films that is the job, right? They're everything is driven towards completing the job. When things get difficult, they're like, this is the job. And whether it's Saving Private Ryan or Band of Brothers, I've heard that terminology used. And so this idea of the job for us helps us understand exactly what it is that we're called to do. And then everything gets filtered through that. You know, should I take this job? Well, does it help me accomplish the mission for which God has given me? You know, should I date or marry this person? Well, is this going to help me fulfill the mission that God has given me? Are we going to be able to do that together? And while we're getting going here, if I could ask too, Grant, around what time, man, do I need to be wrapping up here? I'm flying blind. All right, 25. Okay. That's just good for me to have some bearings. So, because y'all don't want me to just ramble, trust me. But with that, in Mark chapter 6, we get this cleared up extremely well for us. And context-wise, as to where we're at, y'all have been studying this, but just as a reminder, Jesus has begun his ministry, and he's had a lot of success. He's been preaching and teaching, and one of the things that's really interesting about Mark is that he is hyper-focused on the purpose for which Christ came, specifically when it comes to preaching and teaching. He is constantly talking about, you know, and Jesus continued to preach, and he went on from there and taught, and so on and so forth. And so up until this point, Jesus has had quite a bit of success. He has demonstrated his authority by calming a raging ocean or a sea. He has demonstrated his authority over demons by casting them out. He has demonstrated his authority over life and death by raising a child from the dead, which is what occurred in the passage just prior. And so it's seeming like right now, if you're moving through the story of the book of Mark, like nothing is going to stop Jesus. Like he is on a roll. You know, people are getting saved, lives are being changed. And then we get to Mark 6, and something happens. I don't want to say that Jesus stumbles by any means, because, you know, he's God. But he does face resistance, and in what many of us would maybe consider rejection or failure. And it's really important for us to understand how There can oftentimes be threats that can compromise the mission, and I want to draw out four of those for us from this passage this morning. So if you would, look at Mark chapter 6 with me. Jesus says, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. We're going to look at verses 7 through 13 as well, but let's just take a moment to pray here. God, I thank you for your word. Christ, you have revealed your will within Scripture. And I pray as we open it that you would illuminate our eyes to understand it by your Holy Spirit. God, give us understanding, give us clarity, give us wisdom. Lord, challenge and convict us. Help us to see you within this passage and to hear you in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think the first thing that you can see within this passage is that it's very easy. One thing that can kind of compromise the mission here is whenever you become familiar with the extraordinary. And if we look at chapter 6 in verse 1, so by way of Nazareth, it's easy to maybe picture, you know, this significant town or anything or something like that. It's not the case at all. Nazareth, I had the privilege of actually going there. It's still out in the middle of nowhere. It's about 60 acres of rocky ground, of a bunch of small earthenware homes, and roughly it has a general population at this time probably of about 500. Not much has really changed even until today, and so there's nothing significant necessarily about this area or about this region, but it's where Jesus is from, and we see here the humble beginnings that he has, and it says that on the Sabbath, in verse 2, he began to teach in the synagogue. So Sabbath being Saturday within the Jewish weekly calendar, the final day of the week for them, it was customary. They would gather to hear God's word taught by a rabbi. And so Jesus, this is probably his second and final time at Nazareth, beyond his upbringing anyways, as far as his ministry was started. The first time didn't quite go so well. They tried to kill him. But they invited him back. So he gets another opportunity. And he's here and he's teaching to him. And clearly Jesus' reputation has begun to kind of get around up until this point. Might have been why he was welcomed back. And however, when he's teaching, you get these questions of them really wondering, you know, who is this guy? What is he talking about? Where did he get this kind of authority? And how is he doing what he's doing? And then we get this interesting situation in verse 3 where they say, is this not the carpenter? Like, don't we know this guy? And I imagine that in this moment, there's probably a number of them who are seated listening to Jesus teach, who maybe own some furniture back at their home that he made. And they're thinking, I know you. You made my dining table. Like, you built our crib. And you're teaching and speaking as if you've got like some kind of divine authority here in this moment. And they're stumbling over him because they know his profession. They know his background. They know his upbringing. They've seen, and what's interesting, if we look at the kind of the history behind carpenter here, it can actually even mean stonemason as well. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 11, whenever David is preparing things for the building of the temple, this word is used to describe both carpentry and stonemasonry. And Nazareth was kind of bereft of wood, so it's likely that Jesus was able to do both. He could probably do both woodworking and stonemasonry, which is incredible to think about when you think of all the times where Jesus says, I'm going to build a temple. Tear down this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days, which I think there's a beautiful connection there. But this idea of him being a carpenter or a stonemason or a man that produces things with his hands gives us a picture of a Jesus who was blue collar. It's not to say that he wasn't white collar. He was both. As a rabbi, he used his wits and his wisdom and his mind to teach. But as a blue collar man, he was able to work. I mean, it's not too hard or not too far off the mark for you to picture him wearing blue jeans as he's traveling around. I mean, he knew how to relate. He knew what it meant to work. His hands were rough, but his heart was tender. And so we see this picture of a God that works with his hands, who's not afraid to roll up his sleeves and get them dirty. But this is something that they're stumbling over. Maybe you've heard the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. This idea of that with which we are familiar, it is easy for us to oftentimes you know, think that there's nothing very spectacular or unique about that. And so they not only stumble over his profession, but also his lineage. They say, basically, like, we know your mama. Like, Mary's here. And we know your brothers and your sisters. Like, they're saying, there's probably some who are there, like, I remember watching you as a child play in my front yard. And this familiarity that they have with them is causing, and this is kind of the threat for them in becoming a part of the mission of Jesus. And that is that they have become familiar with the extraordinary. You know, they are no longer able to recognize the authority of the one to whom is speaking to them. And as a result, they are just flabbergasted that this guy has the audacity to talk the way that he is. And so Jesus offers this kind of proverb of increasing restriction where he says a prophet does not have honor within his hometown or his relatives or even his own household. One of the things that I thought was really funny, so Scott Pace is the new president of Southeastern Seminary, and I had him as a major professor through my doctoral work, and he was a professor actually back at OBU, so I've been with him since college, and then when I came to Southeastern, so did he, but I've also had the opportunity to minister to his children. They were a part of a small group that I led with my wife, and so getting to be around his children closely and then watching their interaction with him, who owns a very prestigious position of authority. You know, he's a well-known guy. He's a published author, all this other stuff. He's a big shot, okay? But when I'm with his kids, man, they are just ragging him. Like, they're cutting him to his knees. And it's this hilarious picture of, like, he has no honor in his house, right? Like, when he's on campus, hello, President Pace, right? When he's at home, he's just dad. And at the same time, you know, his children love him and they respect him and everything else, but it's easy for us to become overly familiar with things to the point to where they lose their significance. And specifically, it says that they took offense at him. The word behind that is where we get our word scandal. They were scandalized by Jesus. 8 times this word is used throughout the book of Mark, and each time denotes a crisis of faith. And in this moment, these people are stumbling, is another way of putting this, not just offense. They are stumbling over his message. And as a result, they are not going to be able to move forward with faith. And so Jesus, essentially, this is what's fascinating about this. He could do no mighty work. It said, but laying his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And of course, we're like, that's pretty mighty. Like, that would be cool to see. But what I think is incredibly interesting here is that we see in verse 5 is that faith requires, or healing requires synergy between both the healer and the one being healed. Within healing, 2 things are required: power on the healer's part, and then faith in the one, or faith by the one being healed. And this is something we would think that Jesus would just do. But in fact, when we look throughout Scripture, there are multiple times when Jesus, after he heals someone, he says, your faith has healed you. Go and sin no more. Your faith has made you well. And there's this interesting back and forth here that seems to indicate that oftentimes God's power can only occur in our willingness to receive it and accept it. And that probably has massive implications for our prayer life and whether or not we believe that God will actually answer our prayers. It has massive implications, too, for how we understand God's sovereignty. Is God entirely sovereign over everything that happens in this world? Yes, he is. Is God sovereign over my salvation and the one who brought me to faith in him? Yes, he is. Does God violate my individuality and my will in the way that I love him? He does not. And we see these things kept in tension throughout Scripture. And it's easy to kind of stumble over that and like, well, that doesn't seem to... Listen, I don't know how he's God and man either, but the Bible seems to present it, and so I'm going to believe it. And so for us, the challenge here is to recognize as well that there is something that we bring to the table in our walk with the Lord as far as faith is concerned. And it's not to say that God can't work despite it, because it says here that Jesus still healed some people. But he also doesn't want to overstay his welcome. And so in verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. Twice that phrase is used throughout the entire New Testament. Only two times. The other time is whenever he marvels at the faith of Cornelius, or not Cornelius, but the centurion. When Jesus says, I've not found faith like this throughout all of Israel. But this time, he's marveling at their unbelief. And I want you to pause here for a moment and imagine this. What God is astonished by, what God marvels at, is not the horrid nature of your sin. It's not your past. It's not where you've been. It's not what you've done. What marvels God is unbelief. And that's the invitation to us. And in other words, understanding a little bit about God's heart, and that is that he's not worried about where you've been or what you've done or the mistakes that you've made. What he marvels at is whether or not people believe his message, believe that he actually loves them, believe that he actually cares for them, that he cares for you. That's the marvelous thing throughout all of this, is that despite all the horrible things that we have done, and God offers a way of salvation by believing in his son's sacrifice at the cross, that we would still choose to reject that. That leaves him marveling and astonished. But what's interesting in this passage is that Jesus doesn't pander. He doesn't wring his hands and worry like, oh, how am I going to save my hometown and camp out there for a little bit? He moves on. Like, he says, I've got other things to do. I've got bigger fish to fry. We're not going to stick around here. We're going. The mission is too important. We can't slow down here. We're moving on. And man, this is challenging, I think, for us within our context as Americans, because we have this picture of like, man, Jesus never gives up on somebody, so neither should I. And in some senses, that's correct. In this passage, Jesus is like, all right, y'all don't want it. I'm going to the next town. And he's moving on. And that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but it carries this idea that the churchy way of saying is that God will not bide with man forever. He will not continually present opportunities for repentance or for us, you know, coming back into a right relationship with him. And he's patient with us as believers. He knows our heart and where we've been and how difficult it is for us to follow him. But it also helps us understand a little bit that the mission that God has given us sometimes requires moving on. And so we look at verse 7. He's still focused, and he calls the 12 and begin to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. In other words, for one, we see that it's a scorched earth ministry that Jesus sends his 12 out on. And in fact, in verse 7, whenever it says he sends them out two by two, the verb there is apostello. And then at verse 30, this is the bookend to this passage, it says the apostles returned to Jesus. Literally, in verse 7, he sends out the 12. That's what apostello means. And then they get that name when they return in verse 30. The apostles, the sent ones, returned. And so at this time, it's not like this super spiritual title within the story of Scripture. It's just a description of who these men are. They're the ones who are sent. They are the sent ones. And there's a sense in which each of us are apostolic, to the sense at which we are all sent by God to carry his message forward. Now, are there other meanings to that word and everything else? Absolutely. But this is the most basic of them. And we see the authority with which the 12 went out. He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He gives them his own authority. And then he tells them, hey, I don't want you taking anything but a staff and sandals. That's it. And that's kind of the second danger, I think, to the mission that can compromise it. And that's whenever we rely on our own equipment. I mean, I, I'm I imagine, like, a picture if you're maybe you're a gear junkie, or women, maybe you're a fashionista. Like, imagine if Jesus just gave you this mission. Like, I want you to picture all the stuff that you're thinking you're loading up, right? So in North Carolina, probably the same here because military context, man, the Jeep culture is thick, right? I just picture the Jeep guys saying, say no more. I've got everything, you know, and they're unlatching boxes and everything else and loading it up. And the kind of guys that have just got like a million everyday carries strapped to their belts, pocket knives, watches, flashlights, keys. I'm running out of things, but I'm sure some of you know what they are. Or women, maybe for you, it's like you're two check bags ready to rock, right? You've got an outfit for every occasion, everything else. And Jesus doesn't give them that luxury. He's not going to allow them to rely on their own gear for this mission. E.M. Bounds, an old dead guy, once said that the church is constantly looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. And there's this humble nature to what we're called to do. And what's incredible about this is that if we keep within the context here, you've got a rough and tumble rabbi giving some rough and tumble directions to his followers. They're not the elite. They're not high class by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, there's a really interesting connection here. If we were to look back at Exodus chapter 12, and I'll just read verse 11 to you. You don't have to turn there. But during the Exodus, whenever Israel lived within bondage to Egypt, God instituted the Passover, where he killed the firstborn of every firstborn within Egypt that did not have the blood of the lamb smeared on their doorpost. And after that night, God's trying to prepare the Israelites. He's saying, hey, when this happens, you're getting out fast. Egypt is going to be ushering you out as quickly as possible. So you better be ready. And he gives them these commands in verse 12. Verse 11. He says, in this manner, he's talking about eating the feast of the Passover. He says, in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Staff, sandals. Jesus sends out the 12 here. What do they have? Staff, sandals. Could there be a greater Moses at work in this passage? Could it be that something greater than escaping the bondage and slavery of Egypt is being carried by these apostles in this moment? A message of freedom, a message of hope, a message of life eternal. These 12 men are pointing us back to the significance of the Passover's exodus as they're being sent out by their greater than Moses rabbi to go and preach the good news to the surrounding villages. And as they're moving out, Jesus gives them some more clear directives. He says in verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Among Israelites who had traveled abroad within Palestine, once they returned to the Holy Land, it was customary for them to shake out their robes to remove the dust of the non-promised land that they were just at, as kind of like a, I'm so glad I'm not with the heathens anymore kind of statement. And what Jesus is essentially saying is, third threat here, you can't let naysayers shift you into neutral. This mission's in drive, and that gear is locked. In other words, the same rejection that Jesus experienced in Nazareth, and then he moves on with the mission. He's telling his disciples, you're doing the same. If a village does not receive you, if they do not welcome you, knock the dust of that place off of your feet and keep moving. Because this mission is too important. It is too important for us to get bogged down. It is too important for us to slow down here. We've got to get this message out because people need to repent and believe. And maybe for you, Maybe there's a little bit of a fear of those with whom you're familiar what they're going to say about you if you try to live this mission out. Maybe your friends, your coworkers, they know your upbringing. They know your trade. They've been with you on some of the stupid decisions that you've made, because we've all made them. And there's a sense in which the fear of our familiarity, or even the fear of rejection, keeps us kind of frozen from living out the calling that God's placed on our lives. And I think we get a pretty clear picture here of what's expected of us. And it's not success. That's kind of the hard part about this. Because there's a construction within the book of Mark called the Markan sandwich, which I think is hilarious. But it's this thing where, like, Mark will oftentimes tell you a story, and then there'll be an interruption, and then he follows up with that story. And there's a Markan sandwich in this passage, actually in this chapter. So I mentioned earlier that verse 30 kind of bookends this story whenever the 12 come back. Well, what's in between that? It's actually the story of John the Baptist getting beheaded. And keep this in context. Jesus just got rejected at Nazareth. John the Baptist, who was preaching the gospel before Jesus, preparing the way, gets beheaded right after Jesus sends out the 12. In other words, success to this ministry does not oftentimes look like what we think it does. Success oftentimes looks like the faithfulness of God's people to go. That's it. And if he faced persecution, how much more likely is it that we will too? How much more likely is it that we will be rejected? I'm not saying that you won't be rejected by those that you try to reach, that you try to love. I'm not saying that they won't bring up your past. They might. In fact, they probably will. But know that in that rejection, if that's how the response comes, you're walking within the feet of your Savior. He told you to go, not to succeed, as we would define success. And so within this, we see that the mission is critical. We keep moving, and we keep sharing, we keep preaching. And then we come to verses 12 and 13. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. So if we were trying to bracket, you know, what is the mission of Jesus? You know, if the main idea here is we've got one job, fulfill the mission of Jesus. Well, the mission of Jesus was largely to preach, to heal, to cast out demons, okay? Now, you may be thinking, I can maybe do the first one, the other two, probably not. Well, keep this in mind. When the gospel enters in, it renovates. How often does the gospel bring about healing within people's lives? Let me put it to you this way. How often does the gospel break people free from addiction, from alcoholism, from drug addiction, from a pornography addiction? That's healing. And the influence of the demonic on those things are beyond me to understand, but I know that it's there. There's power in the message. There's power in the teaching. And though you and I are not apostles, just to be clear, we are sent, though, just as they were. Sent to proclaim this good news, this message, and to call people to repentance. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. So we get like the not the opposite, but the result of each of these three things. What is the desired result of preaching or a teaching? Repentance. What's the desired result of sickness? Healing. What's the desired result of possession? Casting out the demon. You know, breaking that binding, or whatever kind of phrase you want to use there. There's an understanding that there is a success here, and they're calling on people to repent. And repentance kind of has two senses here. You turn from something and you turn to something else. And what it means to repent, it means that to follow Jesus means that you don't get to continue to do the things that you're doing. Things do change. You are expected to kind of get right But this doesn't happen in your own power. It's not a matter of like, I just need to clean myself up and then I'll be able to be used by God. No. He'll clean you up in the process. That's what he does. That's his work. That's the Holy Spirit working within you. But you still have the responsibility to turn from the things that God is calling you away from. And in your turning from, you turn to him. You behold his glory. You behold his love and his compassion and his faith and his beauty, and you keep your eyes there. You're going to feel that tug back. And whenever you find yourself shifting, turn again. Turn again. The Christian life is about just getting back up again and again and again. I really wish it was as simple as like, yeah, it's a one and done. And, you know, we've all heard the rock star testimonies. You know what I mean? Where they're like, I was strung out on cocaine and then God showed up and I never touched it again. And we're like, man, that's awesome. Like, I wish my life was like that. And, because for most of us, it's generally not, right? Like maybe not cocaine, but it's something else that we continue to battle and face and struggle against. But we turn and we turn and we turn and we turn and we do it over and over and over again, knowing that what is waiting for us is worth it. So we keep our eyes there. And in verse 12 or 13, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil the many who were sick and healed them. The fourth danger that can compromise the mission here, and that's that you spend your life fulfilling your own mission. What do the disciples do? What they're told. What Jesus did, preach, teach, cast out demons. Guess what the disciples go and do? Preach, teach, cast out demons, heal. Same. But for us, the temptation is to, like, kind of same? Sort of same? Like, again, I'm freeing you from the burden of exercising demons, okay? But just this understanding of like what we're called to do in loving and reaching out to others, in inviting them to church, in being friendly to the neighbor or that coworker who is so annoying and no one can stand and probably doesn't bathe very often. Like, yes, that one. Like, that is the mission of God's kingdom takes a variety of forms, and it's oftentimes boiled down to love. But what is love? That's certainly something that gets defined differently all the time. Love is defined by Jesus offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Greater love has nothing more than this than one lay down his life for a friend. And so I want to challenge you as we kind of bring things to a close here this morning. What's your mission? What do you feel like God's called you to? Are you doing your own thing? Are you trying to figure things out on your own? Is God just a nice side on the plate that you fit in on Sunday mornings? Or is he the main thing? Is he the driving force? There's a reason that we worship on the first day of the week. Sunday is not a part of the weekend. That's Friday and Saturday. It's the first day of the week because from it drives everything else. Our worship of Christ carries into this week. Let's pray.